Our preaching passage today is Revelations 1, verses 1 through 8. Also, at this time, we'd like to invite all of our children from kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make your way to your classrooms. Revelations 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, would you pray with me? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As your pastor, it's my prayer that you would remain faithful, persevering in the face of opposition and overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, so that one day, not too distant from today, you may with all the saints behold in the new Jerusalem the face of him who loves you and gave himself for you, never to weep again, suffer again, or die again, only to reign forever with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As best as I know how to express it, I think that is my prayer for you, drawn from the Bible book that we are about to begin studying this morning. The book of Revelation has something of a bad, a complicated, maybe mixed reputation. 3 weeks ago, I was in Clinton, Mississippi, just outside of Jackson for a few days. And one morning, I went to get some coffee. I went through a drive-thru, and the young lady who was taking my order in the drive-thru was somewhat backed up, and so we had just a few moments to talk. She discovered that I was from out of town, and so she asks very naturally, why are you in Clinton, Mississippi? I think everybody asked that question. So I told her, I said, I've come to town for a preaching conference on the book of Revelation, which is probably a very good way to freak someone out. In fact, maybe for a biographical flourish, I should have added that I am a Baptist preacher from rural Alabama who has come to Clinton, Mississippi for a preaching conference on Revelation. But ultimately, it was not my own biography that had alarmed her. It was the subject matter. She said, oh, that book scares me to death. Perhaps that's been your experience. Beasts, dragons, locusts and hail, earthquakes, mountains moving, blood up to the horse's bridle, books and judgments, lakes of fire. There is quite a bit in Revelation that we find very concerning, a lot that is unnerving, unsettling. For others, though, the book of Revelation is not so much a matter of fear. Maybe it's more for you or for others, a matter of fascination, speculation that leads to prophetic charts best-selling books, maybe even 12 of them released in the 1990s and early 2000s, which I read back then like it was my job. More on that in a different sermon. But maybe you think about Revelation as a glimpse into the future for those who are left behind. Maybe you read it in light of the news. Oh, look what happened in Russia, or look what happened in the Middle East, or maybe you hear about a new weapon that has been developed or a new alliance that has been created, and you think, ah, that's definitely Revelation 13. Well, if fascination only is your primary outlook on the book of Revelation, I'll go ahead and offer my own prophecy. You will be sorely disappointed in this sermon series. As we're going to see even this morning, Revelation is meant to be entirely practical and completely relevant to our daily lives and our walk with Jesus Christ as his disciples. It's going to speak about the soul-centering truth of God's sovereignty. It's going to speak about the great truth of Christ's victory over evil, the certain realities of judgment and salvation, the grave danger of compromise with the world, the real nature, aim, and tactics of the enemy, the simple and beautiful elegance and urgency of obedience to Jesus, the genuinely scary prospect of hell, and the gloriously superb promise of heaven. And yes, there were seven of those for keeping count. Our intention is going to be in the book of Revelation this morning to get to know this book, but more than that, to hear this book, as we're going to see this morning, to keep this prophecy. And so this morning, I want to just use our time to introduce you to the book. And I certainly, because of the nature of the introduction from the book itself, I want you to be enthralled with the author. Introduce to the book, what do we got in front of us? And then make sure we don't just stop there, not an academic exercise, not only a literary analysis, but rather to be enthralled with the author who is God himself. And so that's our outline this morning. We'll spend a good bit of time being introduced to the book. And I hope you understand this does not come as an intention for study hall, but rather it is we need to take seriously what is God's word to us and how to read it and how to come under it. And so that's what we're going to do in that introductory piece, okay? So I really have kind of two big picture truths that I'm going to kind of fill out a little bit as we go along. Two big picture principles for reading the book of Revelation, this last book of the Bible. First, Revelation discloses truth. That's kind of the main point. Discloses truth about earthly and heavenly realities. Now, my guess is that the first part of that statement, discloses truth, may come across to you as something of a contradiction. If there is any book in the Bible that seems to demand or call out for a decoder ring, it is the book of Revelation. But the first word of the book, in the original language, it points us in exactly the opposite direction. The word apocalypse, or which where we get our word revelation or English translations, the word apocalypse, it means an unveiling, an uncovering of something that was hidden previously. So just kind of an analogy. Think about getting up early in the morning and pulling back the curtains in your living room. When you entered that room, you knew that there was a couch, you knew that maybe there were a couple of chairs in there, there's a coffee table, but all of that, because it's early in the morning and the curtains are closed, it's all shrouded in darkness. But what happens as soon as you pull those curtains back? The whole room is flooded with light. The shadowy and the foggy, they become sharp and they become focused. It's exactly what Revelation is meant to do. In a big picture way, it is to pull back the curtains on everything that you see in the news, everything that you hear from your friends, everything that the culture tries to push onto you. It is pulling back the curtains and telling you this is the earthly reality of that, and don't forget there is a heavenly reality with which you need to deal. Revelation is meant to work like that. Just kind of give you an example of that, drilling down a little further. Think about your daily life. And I'll just pull one scene from the book of Revelation, maybe one of the most famous, one that we just sang about here just a moment ago. Think about that throne room scene from Revelation 4 and 5. Very simple, very straightforward. So you go to work and it's discouraging. You read the news, it's depressing. You get a text from a friend, and it is distressing. Or, to put a finer point on it, you have just lost your job because you refuse to compromise on your Christian convictions. In other words, because of all of those things, darkness is creeping in on your life. It is clouding your vision. You cannot see what is meant to be seen, and you begin to wonder who is calling the shots in my world, who is calling the shots in this world as a whole. And then you read, or you see better, what John sees in Revelation 4 and 5, and it throws immense light onto your situation. And you see a great throne. You see dazzling light. You see elders and angels arrayed around the throne of God. You see a lamb who is as though he is slain, yet he is standing. And then you understand that history, even my history, is held in the hands of this king. Now, having said that, big picture, we do have to understand how this is communicated to us. And so this is filling out that idea of it disclosing big picture truths. We cannot, first part of this is, we cannot simply read Revelation in the same way that we read Romans, or in the same way that we read the book that we just got finished with for, you know, like 5 years, Genesis, all right? We can't read it the same way. To take it out of the Bible, very common understanding here. You cannot read Shakespeare in the same way that you read that precious John Adams biography. Can't do it. In fact, trying to read the book that way, stubbornly literal, maybe is one way to put that, gets you into all kinds of trouble. To put it plainly, if we say, well, we just need to read Revelation literally, then I would ask, does Jesus have a literal sword coming from his mouth? I think the answer to that is no, or at least the Gospels never bothered to tell us that. Likewise, we should not necessarily read about the mark of the beast and immediately think about tattoos or some implanted device. Maybe that will happen, or maybe that has happened at some point in history, but I am confident that that idea of allegiance to powers has a much broader application, a personal application. Indeed, the very first verse of the book, you say, how are you sure about this? The very first verse of the book gets us there, all right? So I want you to notice those words. I've said the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that, by the way, I think it is both subject and author. And so that of works both ways. It is a revelation concerning Jesus Christ, and it is a revelation by Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must take place soon take place. And then here, you may want to underline this part, right? He made it known. Those three words, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. The words behind made it known in the original language is a word that from which we get our word sign or signify. In other words, it's communicating something, in this case, through visions and signs. In fact, that's the way this whole, kind of category of apocalyptic literature works. We read earlier, Lindsay read earlier from Daniel chapter 7, and this apocalyptic vision of the Son of Man. It's using these images and communicating a picture to us. It's why among the most frequent words, among the most frequent phrases in the book of Revelation is not what you often hear in the prophets, I heard, I heard, I heard. Rather, it is, I saw. Over and over, we're going to read that exact phrase 50 times, in fact. Even the things that John hears, they are often in the context of something that he sees. You say, well, why does that matter? It matters in this way. Let me give you, again, a fairly obvious example. In a couple of months, we're going to come to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to read a very famous passage about 144,000 people from the sons of Israel who are sealed during a time of great trouble, during a time of great tribulation. Some, taking that at face value, have supposed that one day, often understanding that 7 years as years of tribulation, literally 144,000 Jews will believe in Jesus for salvation. But I think the first verse of the book, the first verse of the book is telling us, think a little more carefully there. Think a little more deeply. Think a little more imaginatively there. I mean, you know, I remember in fourth grade, third grade, something like that. I went to school in rural Alabama, so it might have been later than, you know, for some of y'all. But I remember doing the times table. And, you know, we stopped at 12, you know, and I know what 13 times 13 is, but 12 is where we stopped. But you think about that. What is 12 times 12? Go ahead. 144, right? And so 144. And then you put 1,000 on that, it's 144,000. Now, where else might we find 12 in the Bible? How many tribes were there? How many apostles even were there? There were 12. And so you think about, maybe it's not this sort of strict straitjacket literalism that even best gets what John is getting or what John is seeing. He is seeing all the people of God, 12 times, 12 times 1,000, myriad of people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Every tribe, people, language, and nation, just like we sang earlier. Again, it is understanding the language as it is intended in a very imaginative but clearly biblical way. And we're going to see those kind of things everywhere in the book. And so numbers are everywhere. Numbers 3, 4, 10, 12. The number 7, obviously, is a huge number. So when you see that, you need to think, what is that getting at? 7, for example, there are 7 spirits, 7 stars, angels, 7 churches, 7 signs, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. Countering that, though, even the judgments that are 7, you have exactly 7 blessings that rest on the people of God who hear and obey these words. In fact, 7 times exactly you'll see the word Christ that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. If I could put it plainly, read the book as it is intended, less like a news article and more like maybe a very busy painting. And I'm totally out over my skis here talking about art. But, you know, imagine, again, something really, lots of figures on that. And you look, oh, see the fear on that guy's face? Look at that tree that is giving shade to those people. That man has a sword. That family is sitting down to eat. What are all of these things intending to give the impression of? Symbols, images, signs, and I would add the Old Testament. Cannot read the book of Revelation without understanding really the great story of redemption. So we're going to actually, every sermon, I guarantee you, we are going to be dipping back into the Old Testament. How is John mining God's word, Holy Scripture, to communicate this fresh revelation, this fresh vision, what we have? Now, it's interesting, you will not find in the book of Revelation a single time where there is an exact quotation of the Old Testament. So you won't find what you often find, for example, in Paul, where Paul would say, as it says in Isaiah, or Matthew, who would say, you know, as the prophet Jeremiah said, you will not find any long quotation or entire quotation of any verse from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. But what you will find are, depending on how you count, and this is subjective, you will find somewhere between 400 and 500 allusions to the Old Testament. So what I mean by that, an allusion is just like a little bitty snippet. Just a phrase that is drawn from the Old Testament that John is using. And so, for example, I'll just give you ones that you may be familiar with. What we sang earlier, Revelation chapter 5. There's a reference to the lion of the tribe of Judah. We saw that just last week in Genesis chapter 49. We could read about Revelation 19, the rod of iron. He will rule them, Psalm 2 says, with what? With a rod of iron. Or when we get to the end of the book, Genesis chapter 22, what is it that reappears there? It is the tree of life from Genesis chapter 2. I love the way that Peter Lightheart said it. He said, John writes with Scripture rather than about it. John paints an apocalypse, and the Old Testament is his palette. What that means in practice is that the best commentary on the book of Revelation is not something you buy on Amazon, but something you already have in your laps, from which I hope you're reading this morning. It's Genesis, it's Deuteronomy, it's Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, especially Daniel, Zephaniah, Zechariah. And I think that observation or that truth gets at something very, very important when it comes to reading the book of Revelation. This may blow your mind or sit contrary to what you think, but Revelation actually does not contain a lot of new material. Say that again. Revelation does not actually contain a lot of new material in terms of truth. Yes, it points to the end. And yes, there are some times when that happens. And so if you look at Revelation chapter 20, we'll get to hopefully in a couple of months, several months, you'll find that's the only place that I know of that is explicitly talking about the millennial reign of Christ in the Bible. Well, that's the only place. So there's newness there. I'm not denying that. But I am saying, by and large, it is not new things in a new book, but old truths and old promises in a new dress. A final and fitting conclusion to the Bible as a whole, a witness to God's pledges to his people. Eugene Peterson said this way. He said, I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. I think that is hammer meets nail accurate. We're going to have to work, no doubt, at times to understand and interpret rightly. But there is a place when reading Revelation just to sit back and take it all in. I don't have to understand the date or place of Armageddon to understand Jesus on a white horse with King of Kings and Lord of Lords stenciled on his thigh. That's actually easy if I am willing to be less speculative and more spiritual. The hard part actually is my hard heart submitting to that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that leads me to the second reading strategy. Second principle. Revelation addresses the church. And notice those parenthetical remarks there, including our church. Like how Douglas Webster put it. The quote is there in your notes. John's tone throughout is confident and strong. He's neither anxious nor resentful. Redemption is his theme, not revenge. The old apostle was neither a powerless victim nor a frustrated warrior in the culture wars. His overriding concern, here it is, and this is the important sentence. His overriding concern was for the faithfulness of the body of Christ in a hostile culture that threatened to subvert the witness of the church through subtle and overt means. The Apostle John was neither seeking power nor longing to overthrow power. His motive, method, and message were entirely God-centered from start to finish. And again, I think that flows right from the text. Look again at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, and the him there is named is Jesus, which God gave him to show, and then notice what is next there, to show his servants the things that must take place. I think that language of servants is highly intentional, and it is highly, highly revealing. It is a word that is very often rendered slave or could be rendered slave, different translations. In other words, John is immediately going into the realm of servants and masters. Over and again, Revelation addresses matters of loyalty. To whom are you loyal? Who is your God? It addresses matters of faithfulness, obedience, ultimate allegiance, and commitment. That's why, right at the beginning, right after the first chapter, first major section of the book, it is not, again, casting our eyes to some future vision. Rather, it is right in our laps. It is seven churches, and that seven is intentional as well. Why? There were other churches in Asia Minor, but again, it's to indicate all of the churches of all time. So the complete number of the churches, he addresses those churches, Smyrna and Laodicea and Ephesus and Philadelphia and so on. He addresses them because these are very real, present churches, Christians who are seeking to follow after Jesus. They were facing very real threats, and these were very real churches and Christians. You say, what kind of threats were they facing? We're going to kind of tease some of that out, especially once we look in chapters 2 and 3. But there were threats from without, and there were threats from within. And so we know that there were threats of financial, relational loss for following Jesus. Again, ask yourself, does this sound current? And not just for yourself, but other brothers and sisters around the world. Threats of relational loss for following Jesus, threats of compromise, threats of despair or deception, threats of sexual sin or doctrinal deviation. In some cases, there were threats of physical suffering and martyrdom for following Jesus. And that tells us, again, something major about the book of Revelation. Whatever Revelation is, it is not a book written simply to satisfy our curiosity or to stoke debate. If that is our approach, if we think of the writings of John here, or the Revelation, as something of an early Nostradamus, if we think of this as a horoscope for eternity, or worse, if we have no humility and we just look at it as a place where I can become an expert in prophecy, or I can debate and dispute other people, we have totally and tragically missed the point. More than that, as significant as that, we've missed the blessing. You see that in verse 3? You see the blessing that is attached to Revelation? You don't find anything like this in any other book of the Bible, but I want to be careful about how we think about that and explain that. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I want you to notice carefully where the blessing lies. It is not simply in hearing the words of this prophecy, as if Revelation has some certain kind of, you know, some kind of spell that is cast over people, that is some kind of incantation that we can just sort of pronounce and all these spiritual blessings and wonders sort of fall on us. You know, a verse of Revelation read aloud keeps the devil away. You know, that's not the way this works. It's those that keep the words. Those are the ones who have the blessing. To put it in simple terms, the message of Revelation is meant to be obeyed. The truths of Revelation are meant to be received. The God of Revelation is meant to be trusted. Indeed, that's why curiosity about the future won't cut it, and frankly, ain't it when it comes to the message of Revelation. I want you to think about it, just kind of in maybe past and present terms. If we're debating whether locusts, say, in Revelation 9, whether they're literal or whether they are John seeing Apache helicopters, we have completely swung and missed. If nothing else, how in the world would Apache helicopters have mattered to a first century Christian who has just heard about enforced worship of the emperor in his city? Do you really think that brings him comfort? Or do you think it provides instruction, say, for a dad in that scenario, as he walks home from work and talks to his kids about their next steps as a family? How that very decree could plunge them into poverty. But it's better, as he tells his kids, to be faithful and poor than faithless and rich. No, the things that John is seeing are taking place soon. Time, it says in verse 3, is near. In other words, it is beginning then, and I would add, not ending until he comes. We are in this soon period. John was in that soon period. The last days, the near time, all of those in the New Testament are ways of telling us that the last stage of redemptive history has arrived. After Jesus' ascension to heaven, the next major event on God's calendar is Jesus' descent from heaven. Take this out of the first century and again put it in the 21st century. If Revelation is just a piece of futuristic intrigue, does that fully satisfy or speak to the more than 70 Christians beheaded by sadistic terrorists in the DRC just a couple of weeks ago? As an elder of that church confessed in an article I read, we don't know what to do. We don't know how to pray. We've had enough of massacres. May God's will alone be done. I would contend that Revelation speaks a both future and current word to those brothers and sisters in Christ. Future, yes, that those souls, Revelation 6, cry out from beneath the altar, O sovereign Lord, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And it speaks a word to those grieving and left behind and left worrying and left scared. I heard a loud voice from heaven, Revelation 14, 13. Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. Be faithful unto death, brothers and sisters, and I will give you the crown of life. And hear and keep the words of this prophecy. That is our prayer, that is our aim as we look to this word. When it comes to the social pressure at your workplace or in your family, when it comes to sexual ethics that are contrary to our culture or even your own flesh, when it comes to our stance as a church that there is but one Savior and His name is Jesus Christ, or when it comes to suffering and evil that haunts your mind and unceremoniously interrupts your life, there is blessing in this book. Because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, so long as it is read, so long as it is heard, so long as it is kept. But what about the author? The last few verses are something of a typical introduction. You could find this almost in something like Paul. Notice verse 4, John, and we'll talk more about who that is next week. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, the substance of that greeting, I think we could summarize it very simply. It's grace and peace. It's distinctively Christian. It carries a world of meaning, but I think we could summarize it in just a couple of words, grace and peace. But when I say that, or when I've kind of meditated on that this week, it has occurred to me, kind of an interesting way, that John could have just left it there. You know, I mean, there's a lot he's got to write about, a lot of visions he's going to communicate, but he could have just kind of went shorthand here, John to the seven churches, grace and peace, boom, start talking. I mean, I think I write a lot of emails, you know, I do more than write emails, but I write a lot of emails. And you know, I think about my typical greeting. Hey. Text. And if I really want to save time, hi. You know, it's a third as long, you know. In other words, my greeting looks nothing like this. Nothing like this extended, theologically rich greeting. And I think that means something. What John is communicating here in these verses, it's just revolutionary. It's completely life-altering. Grace and peace. These are not fillers. Rather, they are filled out by the one who is extending this greeting, who is offering this state of peace. You can have peace for your soul. You can have peace for eternity. You can know the grace, the kindness, the love of God Almighty. And that's where he goes. Do you notice how he describes? Sometimes you'll hear people who object maybe to Christianity. You know, this idea of the Trinity, that's just something that's made up. That's something that Christians decided 300-400 years later, kind of imposed that later on the text. But it jumps out right here in verses 4 and 5. Do you notice the one who is it, threefold greeting there? You have the Father, this self-existent sovereign of all creation. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. There is nobody, no thing in the universe that is not also contingent. And what I mean by that is derived from something else. Owes its being, owes its life, owes its existence to something or someone else. But there is one who does not come from anything else, who is utterly self-existent, has life in and of himself, and from whom all life flows. He is the one who is and was and is to come. And then you have this description of him as the seven spirits who minister before God's throne, extending grace and peace again to us, the sinners. Now, you say, seven spirits? I thought there was one Holy Spirit. Are we talking, do we go from a Trinity to one plus seven, nine? You know, what is going on here? Again, think about that sevenfold kind of idea of perfection, the totality of existence, the whole entire Spirit of God is ministering before the throne of God. I think maybe even a biblical reference. So here we're going to do, just jump back into the Old Testament. It's there on your notes. Think about Isaiah 11:2. There are seven attributes of the, or seven descriptions of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord that shall rest on the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom, that's 2, understanding, 3, counsel, 4, might, 5, knowledge, 6, fear of the Lord, 7. The Holy Spirit. And then the Son, our Messiah and Savior, extending grace and peace. Again, this is Jesus says in John 8:58. He says, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, this not just a Messiah, not just a king, not just a Davidic figure, rather he is also God himself. You want to know why grace and peace is more than a platitude, more than empty rhetoric, start here. Christians belong to an eternal God who by his Spirit mediates every blessing in Christ. And this is just for free Christians. If you've ever belonged to God, you can't unbelong to him. Do you really believe that a God of this magnitude, of this power, of this glory, of this intention is going to fail in his work of redemption? Hardly. The whole Godhead is at work on our behalf and for our everlasting salvation. Grace and peace do not wax and wane, but rather they are here to stay. That flows from the very nature, the very will of God. And I'm particularly drawn to that last part about Jesus. Jesus, spoiler alert, is the point of the book. Again, that opening verse, he is the content of the revelation as well as the author of it. Christianity, if you're here this morning, you know, what is Christianity about? It is not generically about God. It is about God as revealed through the God-man, Jesus Christ. But do you notice how John describes him? And again, this is another, you may have heard this. You grew up in church, you're familiar with maybe, you know, preaching about Jesus. We sometimes describe Jesus as what? As the prophet, priest, and king. Where does that stuff come from? Well, obviously it comes from reading the Old Testament, from those categories where God is working through prophets to speak the word of God, where he's working through priests to mediate the salvation of God, and where he's working through kings to rule over the people of God. We see this exact breakdown here regarding Jesus. And so what we realize is when you get to the end of the Old Testament, there are all these strands that are kind of dangling out there of all the ways that God is working, and Jesus gathers them all up into himself. It's why all the promises of God, Paul says, are yes and amen in Christ. And so we read that Jesus is the prophet. In a world of confusion, Jesus cuts through it all. He is the faithful witness. He perfectly reveals God to us. And so as the God-man, he reveals, so what does that mean? What does it look like? What do we learn from Jesus as the faithful witness? We learn that God is that combination of deity who is powerful enough to raise the dead, who is compassionate enough to touch the leper, who is wise enough to confound the elites, who is meek enough to receive the children. As the firstborn from the dead, we enter into his priestly work, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said, by dying and rising again, the one who emerges on Easter Sunday morning having the keys of death and Hades, the firstborn from the tomb, but surely not the last. And then he is the ruler of the kings on earth. John is telling us, no Caesar, no emperor, no bloodthirsty dictator in North Korea, no Shah in Iran, no king in England, no president in Russia or China or the United States of America. All of them serve at the pleasure of the real president, the ruler of the kings on the earth. In the most mysterious way, all of those leaders, they are but bit players in the redemptive drama of which Christ is the unquestioned star and central character. When you think about that, in verse 6, really, or the beginning, or the next part, the beginning of that next paragraph, isn't that very natural, the end of verse 5 and what follows? Well, if that's true, we get grace and peace from this God, this Trinitarian God, from this prophet, priest, and king, then naturally to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. There you go. Here's your takeaway. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In fact, we read again, just kind of dipping into the Old Testament. We read Exodus language there. He has loved us, and so there is a particular people in which God has set his affection. So he loves them. He is in covenant with them. He has freed them, think Exodus. Exodus 19, you will become a kingdom and priest to God. Even the praise, the end for which all of that freeing takes place, that's drawn from Exodus as well. Exodus 5, 1, after Moses, Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." Why? That they may go and hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So before they get to the promised land, they will do what we are doing here. We will gather together and we will hold a feast to our God, praising him for the salvation, for freeing us from the dominion of sin. Again, that gets to the right to the point of the book. Revelation is not meant merely for speculation or intrigue. It is that God means to have a people on this earth. Here's our job description. He means to have a people on this earth who will be faithful to him, worshiping him, and faithfully witnessing to him as we are scattered in our various capacities. The end of it is verse 7, the most explicit promise of his appearing in the whole book. Again, the language is drawn from that text we read earlier, from Daniel chapter 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Friend, if you're not a Christian, this is the verse to which I would want to draw your attention most. I do think this verse runs in two directions, believers and unbelievers. So in other words, it depends on your orientation to Jesus, how you understand this verse or how this verse lands on you. It depends on your relationship with Jesus, whether you have one or whether you don't, whether you have bowed the knee in humble submission to him or whether you remain resisting him in pride and arrogance and rebellion. John is quoting here from the Old Testament book of Zechariah, where Israel weeps and mourns over the one they have rejected and slain. It's a wailing of regret, a wailing of repentance, a sorrow for that which has been done, mingled with joy and relief for forgiveness. I would imagine that every Christian in this room and every person who populates heaven will one day weep at the sight of their Savior. He really does love me. He really did come for me. But what you must not be wrong about, what you must not miss, is the urgency that is joined to this. He is coming with the clouds. There will be no post-mortem salvation, no after-death salvation, no post-coming salvation. Jesus, quoting Daniel, used the same image, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. My conviction, non-Christian, my conviction is that this is your conviction also. Not necessarily that Jesus is going to come. My conviction, though, is that you have the conviction that you care about right and wrong. That you care about justice. You're offended at injustice. I even have the conviction that you believe down deep somewhere in eternity. That you care about what happens to you after you die. Your conscience is God's gift, great gift to you, alerting you to another world for which you must give an accounting. The only meaningful detail not included in verse 7 is the timing of the event. Certainly, it was future to John's writing, but behold, no one knows. In the words of Jesus himself, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And so, my non-Christian friend, there is an urgency. This is, again, not intrigue. This is not about speculation. This is about the state of your soul, which will one day, either joined with it, your body, be in everlasting punishment in hell, or will enjoy everlasting relief and salvation in the presence of God. And our desire is for you to be in that latter company, for you to be redeemed, for you to know the love of God spoken here, and to be freed to be a kingdom of priests to the God who has made you. If you have questions about that, we want to have that conversation with you. We want to lead you to trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. We would encourage you to do that this morning. Again, no one knows. He's coming on the clouds. We just don't know when. Verse 8 is the capstone of the introduction. Altogether fitting for the book as a whole, and a book that pulls no punches regarding evil, suffering in the presence of the evil one. Verse 8 is an ocean liner-sized anchor tossed into that raging sea. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's what we call a mirism, which is just talking about the extremes, life and death, beginning and end, the Alpha and the Omega, involving everything in between. To return to those martyred Christians from last week, how would that land? It's God's reminder to them that even that somehow lies within God's sovereignty. Those terrorists may have slipped up on those brothers and sisters as they worship, but they did not slip up on God. Even that, again, is somehow mysteriously woven into God's great eternal plan of redemption. As the Alpha and the Omega, literally nothing lies outside of the umbrella of his sovereignty, including your wayward child, that crushing disappointment, your bodily pain or earthly sorrow, that grave that you visit on birthdays, holidays, or anniversaries. He is indeed the Almighty, the one who was and who is to come. And in light of that, as your pastor, it is my prayer that you would remain faithful, persevering in the face of opposition and overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, so that one day, not too distant from today, you may with all the saints behold in the new Jerusalem the face of him who loves you and gave himself for you. Never to weep again, suffer again, or die again. Only to reign forever with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would you join me as we pray?